So the title today is Between the Fish and the Fire. The following story was written by Peter Bray of the United Kingdom, and it intrigued me. Here's how it goes. He said, "Before becoming a Christian in the autumn of 1986, I was a successful businessman. I had all the trimmings, a nice house, cars, a good business, and family, or so I thought. My personal philosophy was centered on me. What was good for me must be good for everyone else. Then it all started to go wrong. Business became difficult, sales collapsed, and the banks foreclosed on me. Everything was lost. My wife had had enough and left. My two children came off the rails. My business collapsed. The house and the cars all went. I was left entirely alone. I went to see my accountant to put what was left into some sort of order, as it had gotten to the point where it seemed best for me to end it all. But unbeknown to me, the accountant was a Christian. I came to pieces in front of him and collapsed in tears, but instead of him being embarrassed, as I know I would have been, he reached out to me, and he told me that he was a Christian and that I didn't need to go through this on my own, that both he and God loved me. It was as if someone had turned on a torch and the darkness that was surrounding me was pierced with light. Over the next few months, my accountant stayed in contact with me. He helped me in all sorts of practical ways and continually reminded me of God's love for me. Eventually, after several months, I accepted his invitation to go with him to church. And the rest, as they say, is history. I became a Christian, and I've experienced God's love for me ever since," signed Peter Bray of the United Kingdom. Now, the humor in the story is that the guy who brings Peter Bray to Jesus is an accountant. Now, I don't know about you, but the vocation of being an accountant, and please, don't take any offense if there are some accountants here, but the idea of being an accountant doesn't conjure up in me warm feelings of spiritual sensitivity or a kingdom ministry or evangelistic fervor. And to be honest, if I found myself in a place like Peter Bray was in, ready to jump off a bridge, and I was at the low point in my life, emotionally and spiritually, the last person I would consider going to would be my accountant. Don't accountants simply help people with their books, their finances, their taxes? Not if you're a Christian accountant. Last week, I showed you this picture of these, these three baristas in Vancouver, Washington, who had a woman come to their drive-thru. And she was obviously shaken and weeping, and the kid with the short blonde-colored hair asked her what was wrong, and she said, "My husband died yesterday, and this is the first time I have found the courage to come out." And he said, "Can I pray for you?" And she said, "Yes." And he reached out and grabbed her hand, and the other baristas came and wrapped themselves around him, and the three of them prayed for this woman, and the picture was so dramatic that the woman in the car behind her said, "I got to take a picture of this," and took a snapshot, and it went viral. But here's the question. Aren't millennials, who are nothing but baristas, don't they just care about coffee? Not if you're a Christian barista. So what does a Christian accountant, a Christian barista, a Christian stay-at-home mom, a Christian lawyer, a Christian teacher, a Christian salesman, a Christian professional, entrepreneur, what do they all have in common? Answer, their vocations are holy. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan said that all toil is holy if the toiler is holy. Their vocation is the place where they actually partner with God in the recreation of the cosmos. And I know that sounds very big and very noble and very grand, and you might not think that you're participating with God in the recreation of the cosmos, but if you're a Christian, that's what your work is accomplishing. Our vocation is the place for personal transformation and for global transformation. It's the place of mission. But as we see from our text this morning and the story of the miraculous catch of fish, that somewhere between the catching of the fish and the fire where the fish was being cooked, there was an invitation from the risen Jesus that changes everything. Because if the fire or the fish represents our vocation that generates income and pays the bills, then the fire represents our relationship with Jesus, and the story shows how the two are intended to come together. So the story is a very familiar one. In fact, you could probably tell the story without even having it read this morning, because we've heard it so many times. We've heard it, you know, probably every second or third Easter. After the two resurrection appearances of our Lord to the disciples, they returned to their old stomping grounds in Galilee. And the reason they went to Galilee, remember, is because Jesus told Mary in one of the other Gospels, "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and I will be waiting for them there." So the guys had this expectation that they were going to meet Jesus up in Galilee. And them going to Galilee, which is just north of Jerusalem, would be like me going to Calgary. Or Jim, for example, going to Southern Ontario. Galilee was the place where all their wonderful memories of Jesus were. They were the wonder years. The wonder years were not in Jerusalem. That's where they killed Jesus. This is where all the stories started. It's where they were called. It's where they heard Jesus say, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so that's where they are. They're back in the place where it all happened, where it all began. And there are so many things about the story that don't surprise us at all. In fact, you know, we see Peter, for example, saying, "I'm going fishing." And away he goes, and everybody, you know, follows him, jumps in the boat, whatever Peter does. Everybody's following. And then we see the spiritual sensitivity of John, the one who writes the gospel. And we're not surprised by that, because John is the one who had his head closest to Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He's the one that people say, "Oh, John, he knew the heartbeat of the Lord more than anybody else." And he is the one, without surprise, that says, "I think that's the Lord." And we're not surprised by the extroverted impulsiveness of Peter, who leaps out of the boat, the first one to jump out of the boat, first one in the boat, first one out of the boat. Peter's the first one to do anything, so that doesn't surprise us. And the whole context of the fishing event is one that we've also become very accustomed to in the Gospels. The disciples find themselves in great need. And they've tried hard to do what normally they could do quite effectively, but they've come up empty on this particular night. And so it's a picture of an empty fishing net, of tired bodies, and most likely strained relationships, and long faces. And here's the gospel in the story. Jesus sees the vocational rut that they're in. They're fishermen. They know how to fish. But apparently not tonight. They've come up empty. He sees, he knows, he loves, and he initiates contact. "Haven't you guys found any fish? Try throwing your net on the other side of the boat and you'll catch fish." I don't know, don't you think that if Peter would have been close enough to extend a right hook, he would have? You know, just try telling a career fisherman with a short fuse how to do his job. Peter didn't yet know it was Jesus who was telling him to throw his net on the other side of the boat. And as we find ourselves in similar situations, vocationally, in our career, in our family, in the lot that we find ourselves in right now, we have to admit that we can relate to the story, because these guys did something that at one time in their life they did very effectively. But did you know that what worked for you in the first half of your life doesn't work in the second half? I'm certainly learning that. They didn't have enough, and we don't have enough. Some of us don't have enough money. And we don't have enough patience. We don't have enough perseverance. Some of us might feel like we don't have enough education, we don't have enough courage, we don't have enough opportunity, We don't have enough support. Our net is empty. We've tried, but our net is empty. And into this reality that we find ourselves in, Jesus is present. In fact, he arrived on the beach of our need before we even got there. He's waiting for us with our need, with our lack of fruitfulness. But we shouldn't miss the point that when Jesus is present in our life, our work life, family life, he doesn't just fix things. He doesn't just see an empty net somewhere and go, "Oh, I'm God. It's my job to fill that net with fish." Boom. Or wiggle his nose and there's no. That's what Bewitched does, but not Jesus. Jesus is not like Santa Claus who arrives at our house or place of employment, sees that there's no presents under the tree, and just takes care of the problem because he's Santa Claus. No, most often Jesus doesn't just meet needs. And he cares about the lack, but he doesn't just walk around going, "Oh, you need that? Boom. Oh, you need that? Boom. Oh, you need that? Boom. That's why I'm here." What Jesus does is actually quite different. He arrives on the scene, and most often he issues forth a command for the needy people that sounds silly or completely unreasonable or impossible. And yet somehow with the command of Jesus, there's this inner motivation that wants to do it, and there's also the power to carry the command out. In fact, King David put it this way: "The command of the Lord makes my eyes light up." Psalm 19. You say, "Well, I thought we just pray and Jesus sees the need and does what he wants to do to meet the need." Not according to the Gospel of John, he doesn't. So the disciples have got 5,000 hungry people on the side of the hill, and they're getting antsy, and the disciples are getting antsy, and they go to Jesus, and they go, "Lord, we've been listening to you teach all day, but there are many hungry men, women, and children who need food. Could you please do something about it?" And what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked. That's what I'm all about. Oh, I'll take care of it." Do you remember what he said? "You feed them." What? Or what about at the wedding feast? They've run out of wine. And somebody says they've run out of wine, and the master of ceremonies is extremely embarrassed. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, listen, I am great at making wine. I'll take care of it." No, he issues a command that seems completely irrational. He goes to the servants and he says, "Fill those pots up with water." Let me tell you, if there's no water, there's no wine. If there's no obedience of faith, there's no wine. Jesus won't just come to a place of need and go, "Oh, you have a need? I'm going to fill it," unless the people there are willing to accept him as the Lord of that situation. Or there's a man with a withered hand, and they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at the man and he says, "Stretch forth your hand." How silly is that if you've never stretched forth your hand? Or how about this one? "Lazarus, come forth." Can you imagine what Jesus' friends were thinking? "Don't you know that he's dead?" But you see, with the command of the Lord, there is the power within the command through the presence of the Holy Spirit to not only motivate us to say, "Yes, Lord, because you say so, I will do it," but there's the power to carry it out. You see, Jesus is not just our Savior who says, "Oh, here, let me help you." And I'm really glad that he is that. But he is also our Lord who says, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat, and if you don't, you're getting no fish." That's the implication. And some of us want help, but we don't want to be led. We want to be rescued, but we don't want to take orders. We want fish in our empty net, but, "Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" My friends all drive. You didn't know I could be a country singer, did you? So, here's the seriousness of this. This is a story about men at work who are coming up empty and they hate their job right now and they are not catching enough fish to pay the bills. And Jesus is present and he cares, but he's operating in a particular way, and we've got to get this point or we're going to miss it completely. What if it's you today and you're unhappy with your employment situation? What if you have been in a situation where you're saying, this just is not a good fit anymore? Or you're in a very toxic culture, or you're not getting enough pay, or you're not operating in your sweet spot, or your spiritual gift and personality is not shining forth, or you're feeling underappreciated, or we can just go on and on and on and talk about all the things about our work that we don't like. What happens if you say, this is now becoming a spiritual issue and I need help with this, and so you go to a spiritual director or a pastor or a sage, somebody old and wise who really knows the Lord, and you sit down with him or her and you say, I hate my work. What worked for me when I was young doesn't work for me anymore, and I just feel like I might be in the wrong place. Your spiritual director or pastor should never just empathize with you and say, oh, that just sounds like a horrible situation. You better get out your resume. That would not be a very good spiritual director. What your pastor or sage or spiritual director should always say is, in that situation, what do you hear Jesus Christ saying to you right now at work? And some of the things that you could respond with are, well, that's an interesting concept. That's why I came to you. But the pastor should say, but I'm not Jesus. Or, well, I didn't know that the Lord actually speaks to people about these kinds of things. And then a pastor would say, well, in your last month of Bible reading and praying, as you've been talking to the Lord about how you feel about your life, what have you heard him saying to you? And if you say, I actually haven't read my Bible for the last month because I'm a little ticked off at Jesus, then the pastor says, that's wonderful. Listen, that's really honest. Why don't you and I come together on this, and why don't you agree that for the next month you read the Bible either every day or every second day or every third day or even once a week, and you ask Jesus to talk to you through the text about your work situation, and then you come and talk to me and tell me what you hear Jesus saying to you. And this is the only way Christians grow. They will not grow having a pastor or parent or teacher tell you what to do with your life. The only way is if you press in to the one who's on the beach who's saying, if you listen to me, I'll tell you what to do with your empty net. Do you like where this is going? Three of you. Good. Here's the other takeaway. The Lord's provision for our vocational needs and our financial needs, and here the financial needs are pretty explicit what the Lord gave them, 153 fish. This happens, Jesus fills their net only in the context of relationship with him. See, the fish or the money is one thing, but the fellowship at the fire is something completely different. The Lord cares about the money. He cares about the fish, or he wouldn't have provided it. But did you notice that Jesus didn't take off after the net was full? He didn't say, hey, you guys, I can actually see that your net is now full, and I'm really happy. That'll actually pay the bills for about a month or so. Hey, that's why I'm here. See ya. No. Jesus actually sticks around. Apparently, he wants access to some of the fish you've just caught. Apparently, he wants access to the fishermen themselves. We would say today, Jesus wants access to the books, to the boardroom, to the art studio, to the classroom, to the gridiron, to the soccer field. Jesus wants everything and deserves everything because he is the king of everything. So having the fish or the job without the fire, the relationship, is completely futile. Having a good job but without Jesus as a business partner is missing the whole point of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus doesn't just want to fill our nets with fish or our bank accounts with money. He wants to fill us with himself so that we can be the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. It's all about the relationship. Jesus is not the means to an end. If the fish don't end up on Jesus' fire, it's not going to satisfy. And maybe you noticed that part of the story. I just thought it was so beautiful. Jesus says after they catch a fish, hey, bring some of your fish and let's put it on my fire. What? I caught this fish. You want my fish on your fire? Yeah, I helped you catch the fish. No. I'm not giving you any of my fish. You see, I'm going to take these 153 fish, and I'm going to go to the market, and I'm going to get cash for it, and I'm going to buy a bigger boat so I can catch more fish, so I can buy that beautiful little timeshare in the Mediterranean. Then you don't know the first thing about following me. By the way, this is not a sermon on tithing, but boy, would it ever be a good one. Why does the Lord ask for our fish? He could care less about the fish. He already had fish on his fire. He wants the fish because he knows if he gets the fish, he gets us. Didn't he say at one time that where your fish are, there your heart will be also? Oh, no, that was treasure. It's the same thing if you're a fisherman. If you're a baker, it's where the bread is, where the dough is. First, bring me the first fruits of your catch, guys. I got a little fish on my fire, but there's about seven of you here, and you've been fishing all night, you're hungry. Probably two little Mediterranean fish each. That's 14 fish. Interesting, that's almost an exact tithe of what came in. And sit down with me by the fire. Guys, sit down with me. By the way, when we were in the Galilee region, Mike and Kathy took us to the spot that so many people believe was very, very close to the place where Jesus probably stood. And the reason they believe that is because it's in between Capernaum and one of the other little villages where the guys hung out and where they took off fishing. And there's a little natural bay there. And it was in the morning, it's very calm on the Sea of Galilee, and then it picks up and becomes very choppy in the late afternoon and evening. But we were there when it was very calm, and we could just envision Jesus speaking over the lake and having his voice travel across the lake to his friends out in the boat. And then when they realize it's Jesus, I won't go through the story again, but they come in, they drag their net, and there on the beach is this fire, and they've built this beautiful little altar there, and there's a little church there, and there's a statue of Peter and Jesus talking to Peter, and he says to him, Peter, it's so good to see you, and you and I need to have a little talk. Hey, the last 48 hours have been really, really difficult. Come, Peter, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Do you think that's what he said? Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as snow. We don't know everything Jesus said, but he did ask Peter this. Do you love me, Peter? Good. Then feed my sheep. And though that's next week's sermon, do you see the dots being connected? It starts with the fish. our vocational calling, where we're at right now in our life, whether it's good or bad, but it quickly leads to the fire, our relationship with Jesus and our partnership with him and what we're doing. And then from that fireside conversation, our calling gets clarified and we are sent out on mission. In many ways, it sounds like our mission statement, embraced by Christ at the fireside, so that we can go out and embrace the world like those three Christian baristas. Vocation. We've got a few Vietnamese people here. Some of you came over as boat people. You were babies in arms, and your parents had to sedate you so that you don't cry on the boat. Otherwise, the North Vietnamese would have found you and either killed you or thrown you into prison. But you made it to Canada. Your parents made it to Canada, and because of that, you're here and you found Christ. As you remember, back in the 1970s, it was basically illegal to be a Christian, but there was a Roman Catholic priest who was extremely bold and courageous in his faith. His name was François Xavier Nguyen Vien Thien. Maybe you've heard of him. And he was appointed the Archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church in Vietnam. But of course, as he was being elevated in power as a church leader, the North Vietnamese hated to see that, and so they whisked him away and put him in solitary confinement for 9 years. He never saw the light of day. But talk about the verification of vocation, because what he felt when he was in that dark jail cell was a burning desire to fulfill his vocational calling, which was to be a pastor, which was to be a priest, a bishop. That's what bishops do. And so what he did have with him was a calendar, 12-month calendar, and they let him take that in because they knew that it was paper and he couldn't use it to, you know, whittle his way out. And what he did every day is he ripped up the calendar into little bite-sized pieces and he wrote on the calendar devotional thoughts. And then he rolled up those little pieces of paper and he gave it to some of the prison guards who had developed a deep love for the bishop. And they would take those pieces of paper and give them to Christians in Saigon and they would unravel them and transcribe them and put them in a book that you can now buy. All the chapters are what he wrote while in solitary confinement. And the Christian community in Saigon got discipled by their priest who did not see the light of day for 9 years. And so we're a little interested in what he thinks about calling and vocation. And on one of those little pieces of paper, here was one of the entries for one day. He said, "Saints do not do anything extraordinary. They simply carry out their ordinary activities. The worker will become a saint in the workplace, and the soldier will become a saint in the army, and the patient will become a saint in the hospital, and the student will become a saint through studies, and the priest will become a saint through his ministry as a priest, and a public servant will become a saint in the governmental office. Every step on the road to holiness is a step of sacrifice in the performance of one's mission in life." We all come to places in our career, and we'd like a change. And sometimes a change is in order. I mean, I came here. I had another job. And I was there a long time, but it was time to wrap that ministry up and start another one somewhere else. Most of you haven't had the same job your whole life. Jesus sometimes says to us, "I want you to stop doing that, and I want you to do this. I want you to stop fishing, and I want you to now fish for men. I'll tell you how to do it." However, what holds a lot of us back from making our maximum impact for God at the workplace is that most often what's needed is not a change in the workplace, but a change in our perspective, a change in us, a change in our heart. And for that, we have Jesus, who is inviting us to spend time with him at the fire. He wants to feed us. He wants to clarify our mission, where we're at. And who knows, like Peter, our calling may begin with fish and may end with sheep, or we may simply be better fishermen, better accountants, better baristas, better stay-at-home dads, because we're partnering with the one who is making all things new. So let's say there was a pastor who was getting very discouraged about her ministry or his ministry. And what seemed to work in the past wasn't working anymore. Nets were empty, energy waning, motivation not what it should be. Now, I know that you're smart enough to know that that would never happen to any pastors here in Cloverdale, but maybe up in Alaska somewhere, yes. What if the pastor went to God and said, Jesus, you've given me a task and a heart and the ability to do it, so why am I not having the satisfaction and the motivation and the drive to do it? I need you to talk to me, talk to my heart, give me what's needed. How do you think the Lord might speak to that pastor? The exact same way he would speak to you. The pastor would have to open her Bible, or his Bible, and read it with a heart to hear the voice of Jesus, and somewhere along the line, he or she might hear this: Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, no problem there. You know that I love you. Good. Then feed my sheep. And that command to feed my sheep is not just a command from out of the blue, but with that command, there is a new motivation and a new desire to actually do it. Because the Lord never commands us to do anything where he doesn't also give us the resources to do it. And so, here's my question for you. What is the Lord saying to you about your work, your place in life, and the attitude with which you're carrying yourself at work? This is a real good news sermon. What it means is the Lord wants to fill the net full of fish, but he won't do it just by you asking. He's going to command you to do something that might sound very, very silly. But choose the obedience of faith and receive it and say, thank you, Lord, and get up and go to work and be a Christian on the workplace. Amen. Let's pray. What is it that the Lord is saying to you this morning? Why not pray that back to him? One of the things that I do, I have to do this, is that when I'm struggling vocationally, and you might not know it when I am, but I know it, I go to Jesus. But I also go to others. I go to friends and spiritual directors and I say, can I tell you what's going on in my heart? I really need the touch of the Lord upon my life right now. I don't think I would be here today if I was trying to do this all by myself. And we have a row here, we have a front row that's for prayer. And I don't know, I just think that there should be probably a lot of people sitting here receiving prayer this morning. Don't let pride or embarrassment keep you from being prayed for. And if there's not enough prayers, well, a bunch of us will come and we'll pray with you. Just briefly, we'll pray the presence of God, the love of God into your life. Maybe maybe when you heard the story today, you said, you know, those lucky disciples, saw those guys, they had a meal with Jesus, those lucky guys. Jesus was the host at a meal that he prepared. You know, I'd be a lot better Christian if Jesus was the host at a meal for me. Well, he is. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Continue doing this. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant and my blood poured out for you and for many. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For as you do this, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so I don't know about you, but boy, do I ever want this meal today. Holy Spirit, nurture all of us through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Nourish our hearts and our souls and our bodies that we might be all you're asking us to be and commanding us to be at work and at home. And we will give you praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what happens. In Jesus' name, amen.